How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is the law of the Lord, and in his teaching he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by streams, directed of streams of water. And he yields his fruit in his appointed time. And his leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he will prosper. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. What we're doing today is fellowshipping together. That's what church is. It's the opportunity for the body of Christ in a local vicinity to fellowship together, but that's an incomplete sentence. We are here to fellowship together with God in His Word. And we worship our God in spirit and truth. We do not worship the Word of God. We worship, and I mean the Bible, we worship the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. We worship the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the Bible, whose thinking is the Bible. To know Him is to love Him, and I argue without knowing Him, you don't really, you cannot really love Him. Thus, the time we invest in studying His Word, not for academic self-improvement, not so that we can out-argue our opponents, though we need to be able to do that, especially the opponents of the cross. The reason we study is to know our God, to grow in grace, to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why we continue to draw breath if we're believers in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that anyone whosoever that believeth in Him shall not perish, never perish, but have everlasting life. Walk by means of the Spirit, Paul says in Galatians 5, and you cannot, it's impossible that you would be able to fulfill the lusts, the desires of the flesh. The problem with the believer, this side of the resurrection, the reason we have bad days, the reason we sometimes have trouble getting up in the morning, the reason that things are not as they should be, is because we still have an old sin nature. You have been declared righteous, justified by the blood of Christ, which we'll celebrate today with the Lord's Supper. But we continue to sin. If we say we don't have sin, then we lie against the truth, and the truth isn't in us, according to 1 John chapter 1. Of course, 1 John 1:9 gives us the solution to that sin, and it's always the same thing, the cross. Because of the cross, God can forgive. Because Jesus Christ paid for all the sins, God can restore you to fellowship. And that is a wonderful grace work of God. And so, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The context in 1 John 1 is walking in light as opposed to walking in darkness. Hopefully, and when I say hopefully, we mean confident expectation. You haven't been walking in darkness since we last fellowshiped together. But perhaps you have. Perhaps you haven't realized that 1 John chapter 1 isn't a context about salvation, it's about sanctification, and we're careful how we use these words. It's about what you do after you're saved. You're either an enemy of the cross or you're not. And the horrible thought is every moment of your life after you met Christ, every moment of your life where you can be characterized or classified as an enemy of the cross. It's harsh language. But that's the horror of a believer in sin. The grace provision of God is not a license to sin. It's a license, a capability, an enablement to serve. And that's what we're doing today. We are here to serve Him as we learn who and what He is. And strangely enough, we're going to do it today in Proverbs. I'd like to give everyone an opportunity for silent prayer, and then I'll open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, as always, for your grace. Because your grace is the gift that you've given us that we didn't deserve. It's everything you are capable of doing for us because of your Son's sacrifice. We thank you that we are here. We draw breath. We enjoy life. We look forward to life with you in a resurrection body. We look forward to the restoration of all things, the setting of all things aright, even though we look around today and see that so much is wrong and all is not right. But it's your grace that sustains us even in this hour of trial, even in this hour of fight, of the struggle between the old sin nature and the Holy Spirit who indwells and indeed fills us. We ask that you would continue by your Spirit to teach us what you would have us know about yourself. We know in our finite minds we cannot know everything about you. We cannot know you as you are known in the Trinity, but we can know you sufficiently. And we desire to do that today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Today I would like to take a moment to announce the deacon selections for this year, having been through the special on what a deacon is and who deacons are. We have gone through the constitutional process for the congregation, and it was a very difficult thing for me to do, to choose the deacons, because the congregation offered more qualified people than we have as this size of a church need for the capacity. We only have so many people, so many slots. Everyone, and that's a happy problem when you have more deacons than you have jobs. If I didn't pick a deacon this time, it means not yet, not now. It doesn't mean not a deacon. Someday or soon. But anyway, we had the deacon selection, and you offered, the congregation offered up your recommendations, and I selected based on qualifications of the scripture and the needs of the body at hand. And I'd like to ask the current deacons, if they're here, if they're in the auditorium, to go on, come on up front. And also Joe Morris and Tony and Gary Smith isn't here, but the if you would just come on up, and we will finish what happens in Acts 6 as I get to install these new and old deacons. Tony Regal is the new treasurer of the board. Bryce has stepped down, and part of the design for the deacon board that the deacons wanted to do was provide room for the younger men to step up, because if we don't make that happen, it won't happen, and they will never have the opportunity. So, chairman of the board, Mike Regal. Joe Morris, facilities. Tony Regal, treasurer. These are your new deacon board. Also, we have the deacon in charge responsible for missions is Gary Smith. Mr. Tongren, David Tongren, is now the deacon at large emeritus. And we would leave that as a continual position for Mr. Tongren for as long as he is desiring to fulfill that position. We need his wisdom for sure, as long as he wants to to avail himself to us. And Jim Sexton is still in charge of audiovisual, and he's doing the announcements as well. So this is your board of deacons. Of course, please don't applaud. They're here to sweep the floor, just like all of us here. We're here to serve at the behest of our Savior. And so we clap for him, but we don't really clap for him either. We praise him in song. So there's your deacon board for Preston City Bible Church 2008. The conventional wisdom is to have a board that is no more than 5% the size of your congregation. We just have a board now that's 6% or 10% the size of our congregation, but we have a unique situation, I think, with a lot to do. that a lot some churches don't have as much upkeep, if you will, that we have. How about that guy? Wisdom about adultery. That's what we're doing today in Proverbs chapter 5. Probably let's prime the pump and see what Solomon's teaching his son from Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy is the summary, the rehashing, the re-giving, the second giving of the law. You have some interesting differences between Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy with the law, with the components of the law, especially as regards this category, adultery. Because adultery has everything to do with marriage and the violation of marriage. And Moses changes the rules, they think, on marriage in Deuteronomy from Exodus to Deuteronomy. No divorce before, and then Deuteronomy you have divorce for adultery. And the Lord Jesus Christ explained the difference to us when the Pharisees and Sadducees were testing him. He said that this second giving was because of hardness of heart. You never want to be making decisions based on your hardness of heart, except to repent, change your thinking about yourself, and get out of that status quo hardness of heart, or as my pastor growing up would call it, reversionism. verse 5 of Deuteronomy 22 is an interesting component of the Mosaic law. A woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on woman's clothing, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Did you know there's no cross-dressing in the Old Testament? How about that? That's right. So all the parades are pretty much not going to happen that happened in San Francisco and New York City. Let's see. Really interesting law providing what you do with the betrothal period. Again, hardness of heart apparently has taken root in Israel in verses 13 through 19. There's this whole law, this whole paragraph in the law about the abuse of young women by men in a male-dominated society that God has established as its nation, as His nation, not His nation, His nation. You have this provision that women will not be taken advantage of, a particularly Western idea. And when I say Western, I mean Greek culture that got impacted and influenced by the cross and the Bible. Especially the Mosaic Law, the protection and provision for women so that they are not abused by those that are stronger than they. This is Western, because Western civilization has embraced the Bible. So you have this whole series of laws. Now verse 22 in Deuteronomy 22:22. There's an easy one to remember. What's the law that tells you that you die for adultery? Deuteronomy 22:22. If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. And what are these people? A man that we don't know what his marital status is, except that he's not married to this woman. If he lies, commits adultery with a married woman who is married, in Proverbs 5, that's a strange woman who's part of another country. She's married to someone else. If there's a girl who's a virgin engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city, and you shall stone them to death, the girl, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he has violated his neighbor's wife. Interesting. Engagement in Mosaic law in Israel is marriage. If you violate the engagement, you've violated a marriage. Now, if you're like me and you're sitting out there hearing this stuff about adultery and illicit sexual activity that breaks the marriage vows, if you're probably thinking sex is always wrong if it's not conducted between a husband and wife. It's always to be rejected. It's always to be railed against because it's a sin against our own body, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians. You sin against your body when you commit sexual sins of any kind. And the only place for sex is marriage. Now, why is sex that breaks marriage so important? Why do we have this category, not fornication, but adultery? Why is there a separation? The issue is marriage. Marriage is being destroyed here. And this is your fabric for civilization. If you take marriage out of the human collective civilization. If you take marriage out, you get anarchy, destruction, and total violence. You get all hell breaking loose because man was designed to function this way. Man not functioning this way will destroy himself. He will destroy himself. This is one of God's institutions for man's freedom. So, and this is a political climate. It's going to be for the next forever because that's just what America is. Everyone gets to participate in government. Here's what we do. We decide we're going to vote for the candidate that favors marriage. But you know what? A candidate that favors marriage, and I'm not telling you who to vote for. I don't do that. But I want you to think clearly. A candidate that favors marriage can impact one marriage. That's his own, what he decides to do with it. Because this civilization, like all civilizations, is going to stand or fall based on individual decisions, what you and I decide to do. Your marriage depends on you, not the president. One of the greatest presidents in recent history, as a governor, signed the no-fault divorce law into law for the first state that did it, and every state followed suit after California. Did you know that? 1976 was not a great year for marriage in the United States. And there's been this incredible cultural revolution ever since. Divorce was something that nobody would fault for doing it. Okay? Now, I'm just describing the institution. You need to be objective when you think these things through. Everyone has their life story. Everyone has their sins and their mistakes, and so be objective when we talk about this. We're talking about the fabric and underpinnings of society. Marriage is important. It's not just important, it's crucial. Notice that the adultery results in death both these cases because you're purging the evil from among you in verse 22 and 24. A lot of the executions described in Deuteronomy must be conducted because to purge the evil from you. This is the horrible, barbaric law in Deuteronomy 21 of what you do with a son who will not hear wisdom. A son who is going to be a criminal and who will rebel against his parents. You take him. This son, it's a son or daughter, you take this child before the elders of the city, and the parents are the two witnesses. And they stone the child before the child inflicts his wantonness on civilization. Well, that's just horrible. Actually, it makes for a heck of a low crime rate. Oh, deterrence doesn't work. Yeah, if you burn off all the cancer before it even gets a chance to start growing. It's awesome. I wish, wouldn't it be nice if you knew where the cancer was going to form? If we knew, okay, on December 22nd, Deuteronomy 22, on December 22nd, I'm going to start getting a cancer in my shoulder. And so December 21st, I'm going to go to the hospital and we're going to start addressing it. Wouldn't it be nice if we had that preemption? That's the way the Lord removes cancer from beforehand. Notice if you read the book of Judges, they're not doing this. They're not obeying the law. They're not doing what the law says, and so the whole country dissolves. You're wondering what's this guy back here, this rapscallion looking individual. This is Casanova by the thing, and this guy's actually kind of content with himself and probably not a great picture because he's probably, based on Proverbs 5, about to die. I gave you this last time, and I want to review it with you briefly, the way we think about things and the way our emotion impacts our conscience. The reason I do this is because Proverbs 5 starts off with this idea that I have to get what I want. It's the emotional appeal of the adulteress, of the woman with the honeyed lips and the smooth speech, is actually what you feel, young man, about that woman is the opposite of what you need to do. And so you can't go by your emotions. Your emotions need to be informed by principle. So how do we think? Well, first, everyone has a soul and a brain, the immaterial and material components of man that enable you to serve the Lord. You can't serve God without your body. You can't serve God without your soul. And so don't try to... We have in the Bible the testimony that there's a body, soul, and spirit. But you cannot separate the function of your spirit and your experience from your soul. And that's not my intention here. My intention is just to show you the way we think, which you can't do without the physical component, your brain, which has sin associated with it, doesn't it? So it's even that needs some help. So you have observations of life, and that's called empiricism. Reasoning with those observations is called rationalism. The two systems of thought people have that they think is all they need. What they don't realize is that both are founded on faith. Either the faith in my ability to reason, the faith in my ability to observe, or the faith in the presupposition that starts the ability to think or observe. Think about it. Nobody here learned a thing without being told A. The letter A says ah or ah when you read. And you took that on faith and you learned to read because your parents or your school teachers taught you. So you observe. The thinking guy here, Rodin's thinker, is observing and he's making conclusions. And these are going, filtering through his brain. And he forms principles based on limited observations and tainted conclusions. Why limited and tainted? Because our telescope's only so big. Because our ability to see reality is only so much. Because there's only 24 hours in a day. We're limited, finite creatures, and we can't know it all. And you can't observe it all, and you certainly can't reason it all out. The tainted conclusions happen because the brain has the old sin nature in it. It's tainted, and so we need some help. But you're going to form principles. People do form principles. One principle you like to hear is war is wrong, so never go to war. I'd rather go to war than my children be slaughtered. I'd rather go take the bullet. That's a principle that beats the don't go to war principle, because somebody's coming to war for you. So you see, you have to think based on principle, and you're going to form these principles. So that's a good place to start. War is evil, right? Happens because of sin. Jesus Christ is going to come and through war destroy all his enemies and then wage peace. That's the story of the Bible, that we are looking forward to this military conquest of our Savior that results in our freedom, but it's freedom through military victory. Principle based on limited observations and tainted conclusions filters down through your conscience. Every human soul has a conscience, ability to say right or wrong. People will challenge you. Next time you get on an airplane, be that annoying guy that says there are moral absolutes and start having that conversation. And the fun one is to say no, that there are no moral absolutes, really. It's not absolute. It's just true for you or true for me. That's what your culture says. That's called postmodernism. We really need to get focused outside. Okay, we really looking up to the Lord, recognizing the harvest is ripe. We've got to know the culture we're in, not so that we will be influenced by it, but so that we can know how to present the gospel in it. The culture you're in rejects all truth. There is no truth for me or you. It's a lie, and it's a comfortable lie, because then I can be polite. I can be courteous to people and say, your conclusions aren't tainted or flawed. Your conclusions are fine. That's your culture. That's what we are spending money to send children to college for, to get this final epiphany that there is no truth. Okay? You can prove to any Westerner, now not anybody in history, but any Westerner, that they believe there are absolute truths with absurd examples. One way in the marriage debate I've heard is to say, well, okay, so you don't want to define marriage as man and woman because you want people to be free. So let people do whatever they want. Freedom is right because freedom to serve the Lord is the order of the day. But marriage is, you can't define as a man and woman, because what if a man and man want to get married? And you say, okay, so if you're going to permit them to get married, what about a man and his daughter? Well, people that tend to say be free will start to say, well, I don't know about that. And say, well, what about a man and his chimpanzee? Well, that's okay. Well, what about a man and his dad? Let's make it horrible and obscene. And pretty soon, there are very few people that'll say, yeah. Now, if they're consistent with their conclusions, they'll have to say yes. Another one, okay, so let's take the marriage one off the table. That's getting kind of uncomfortable. At what point is it morally right? For whose moral code could they say it's okay to eat one's own children? Another absurd and obscene example, but usually the person next to you will say, okay, that's one we can pretty much assume is an absolute. You can't eat your kids. It's happened in history. Some cultures have embraced that as a cultural norm. But for some reason, we as a culture still have that absolute in our culture, that no, it's not right. Why is it an absolute for us? Because we have this Bible impacting our culture. And once you get someone to an absolute, you have God. Because there is no basis for an absolute unless there is an absolute standard, and that is the standard of God, His righteousness. Now that's an unprovable claim, but it happens to be a fact. conscious part of every human soul then is impacting your emotions, the initial responder to any input. You always have a gut feeling. If you've got 3 seconds to respond to a life crisis, you're pretty much going by your gut. If you've got 5 seconds, hopefully you're back into principle and you're thinking. But let's just say the 3-second principle, even for the most reasoned and concentrated person, if you receive some sort of shock to your experience, you're going to respond with your gut. And what needs to happen is that this principle that informs your conscience is then filtering to your emotions. So people say, well, war is evil, war is bad, so let's never fight a war. That's generally an emotional leaning based on this idea that it's bad that people get killed. And that's right. It's horrible. It's a horrible thought that any human being in the image of God ever dies. But we've got conflicting principles called depravity and nations that want to steal stuff from people and kill people for their own ends, trying to enrich themselves on other people's work. And that principle makes me have to go to war, for example. And I'm using war. Why am I using it? Not because we're in a war. Let's broaden our historical perspective and say, man's one of man's primary engagements in history since the creation of man has been war. I mean, that's one of the main promises you're going to be certain to be dealing with is war. From Cain and Abel, okay, that's two people, to every successive phase of history has been characterized and determined, has hung upon what happens in war. In fact, we're speaking today English with a Latin heritage that's based with a Greek heritage because of a war that the Greeks won eventually with Persia. And this will be fall on happy ears here today. That war finally was decided by a naval engagement called the Battle of Salamis. Did you know that? We are speaking today English because of the Battle of Salamis. English being lingua franca today. The French language is English. Let's talk about what it's supposed to be, what man is designed to do, what the Bible does, what Proverbs does. The principle that we're after is the absolute standard of truth from God's Word. It's a principle God's Word says. You didn't observe it. You didn't come up with it. God told you this. Don't commit adultery is your principle. Don't learn this lesson in Proverbs chapter 5 from experience. Learn it from Proverbs chapter 5. The absolute standard of truth from God's Word enters your thinking, and it gives you this divine viewpoint which corrects and informs limited observations to attain conclusions. You've still got your observations, you're still drawing your conclusions, but the principle is beating those into submission to the authority of God, taking every thought captive to the authority of, to the obedience of Jesus Christ. That's one of the theme verses for the youth class, taking every thought captive so that we won't be taken captive by empty speculation and philosophy. Divine viewpoint is the result of this principle being filtered through your thinking. And that's why you have life, to be able to think God's thoughts and reflect His glory as His creation. That's when you, as His created image, look like Him, when you're thinking His thoughts and making decisions based on it. But notice, the same apparatus applies. You've got your conscience, and that divine viewpoint principle is impacting your conscience. Adultery has to be absolutely wrong for this young man who's about to be tempted by the most attractive offer he's ever going to receive, this woman. It isn't that she's not attractive, it's that based on principle, it's hideous. See, if your principle's wrong, if your principle is I need to be self-glorified or self-gratified, if that's your operating principle and you don't even know it, the kid's going to fall hard for this trap. But his conscience or her conscience is informed by the principles. Here's a great principle. Here's a great principle from the Word of God. Do not become unequally yoked. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you realize you do not have the option of marrying an unbeliever. It is not an option for you. Young people who have never been married or thought about marriage, what is dating? Do you know what dating is? I can't find it in the text. It's not addressed biblically, so it must be okay. You know, we're on the Lutheran school of thought that if the Bible doesn't prohibit it, it's okay. The Bible does prohibit it, don't do it. That's the Luther versus Calvin. Calvin, on the practice, on the application of the word, said, if it's not permitted by Scripture, you can't do it. So no pianos, because Scripture doesn't address pianos. We can have a timbrel and a harp and a lyre, apparently, and a sackbut. So, all the things in Psalms that you make music with. But you can't have a piano or an organ. Anyway, We're Luther on this. We're grace. We want to recognize God's grace and not be legalistic. But guess what? The Bible does address dating when it says be pure, be chaste. You know what dating is? Dating is a great thing for married people. It's a great way to enjoy a marriage. It's also a great way for unmarried people to make horrible mistakes, horrible decisions. God's plan for marriage is taught, according to Jesus Christ, which you want to know what marriage is, go back to the creation of marriage in Genesis 2. And the way you get your wife, young men, is that God brings her to you. And you know what Adam's doing when God brings the woman to him? He's asleep. He's absolutely not involved with the bringing of the woman process. He's trusting the Lord and His promise to make him a suitable helper. What's the woman doing? Being brought by God to the man. If you take God out of the picture, you got our culture. Marriage and dating is this thing where we got to go find somebody. And so, well, since there's no God, we can do eHarmony. You know, type in your personality profile, and the computer will... and experts looking at computer screens will find somebody that fits your thing. Even you got to send in your picture too, so they make sure that they would look good on their Christmas card. Okay, it's a counterfeit for what God actually does in marriage. So that's my understanding of the biblical perspective of dating. It's dangerous. I had a friend. Any of you ever heard of Gary Horton? He taught a wonderful class that I need to get the notes for, but he's an evangelist who teaches teenagers. He's also he has an incredible teaching gift. And Gary Horton taught this class on dating, diamonds, diapers, disaster that was really important for me growing up. And here's the point. Dating in your culture is generally a norm, a principle that the culture accepts, but the culture has rejected the Bible. See, the things that are assumed okay or permissible or acceptable culturally are absolutely anti-biblical. I heard a Baptist once say, everything above the waist is okay for kids dating. I was like, are you kidding me? No, you're not supposed to touch someone else's future wife. How about that? Someone else's future wife. And the person that's escorting your future wife to the prom, you know, the promenade, the walk of shame with all the kids and their rented tuxedos and one-time use dresses and stuff. This idea of the prom is somebody is escorting someone else's future wife to a dance. And so we don't know what the gender of our future offspring is yet, and we won't till her birthday, but if it's a girl, we will definitely be invoking the shotgun and pitchfork principle. So my principle and my illustration of dating, okay, is that God has a plan for your marriage, every one of us. If you're in marriage, He's got a plan for your marriage. It's called husbands love your wives and wives submit to your husbands. That's the plan. And everybody do it as to the Lord. As Christ loved the church, as to the Lord. So we've got conscience as part of every human soul being informed by these principles. My culture says if I'm not happy in my marriage, then I need to get happy, which means dissolve the marriage. The Bible has the principle, husbands love your wives. It's a command. You can't not. I don't love you anymore. It doesn't happen. It's not in the Bible. It's foreign to the concept of God's requirement for you to love your wives, husbands. That's it. Love your wives. It would be good to know that Ephesians 5:20 starts with Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. You can't do this stuff without being filled with the Spirit. These are result participles. Anyway, as the Word of God filters into your conscience and locks and loads the principles so that you can discern what's right and wrong according to God's standards, then you have an emotional basis for rejection. You have an emotional basis that your gut feeling says, sees the adulteress and says, no, that is off limits. And I don't like that. My gut response is, no, I don't want that. But the reason is because you know you're going to die if you go there. Not because she's attractive and makes me feel good about me. Reviewing what we did last time, he says, listen and guard. Listen, my son, to wisdom. Pay close attention. Karav, Kashab, sorry. And to my understanding, stretch your ear. In order, the purpose that you do this is that you keep or guard discretion. And that discretion is of a planner. You're loading your thinking beforehand. Before you need to work the plan, you've got the plan. Before the adulteress presents herself, you know, no adultery, no adulteress. This is a married woman. She's off limits. By the way, she's not my wife. For several principles. The discretion of a planner. And in order that, you guard your knowledge, your knowledge your lips will guard. And if we look at the way this is rhyming in thought, we find that there's a chiastic parallel between discretion of the planner and knowledge. These are components of wisdom, and these are supposed to be guarded. And also he starts the ball rolling on lips, the theme of the lips, what the mouth does. Problem with the adulteress is what she says. For honey, the lips of the adulteress drip, and smooth chalak, more than oil is her palate. The idea is what she says, but it's also this idea that what she offers is what you want. Seems that way. It's just not so. But her end is bitter. Mara. Call me Mara, Naomi says, because I'm bitter. She's Mara like wormwood, the most bitter thing you can imagine, and sharp, chad, as a sword of mouths. That's a poetic way of saying a two-edged sword. Because we're talking about lips and what your mouth does. You think you're going to have this sweet experience. It's going to be bitter. You think you're going to have this smooth enjoyment of this smooth palate of this woman, and actually it's sharp. It cuts you to pieces like a two-edged sword. And that's the way this works out, and we don't have any chiastic parallel. It's all alternating parallelism through here. And again, if you haven't seen this before, it's review, and we have much to cover in this passage. It's actually a beautiful poem. Verse 5, her feet are descending, Yaraz, her feet are descending to death, to Maveth, and Sheol her strides attain. And you can see death and Sheol are juxtaposed. That's what I mean by chiastic, the center of the poem. The parallel thoughts, death and Sheol, are to the center because one ends on death and one starts on Sheol. Again, you don't get it in English because the English rearranges the order so you can see what's being paralleled or rhymed. You can't see it, apparently, this order unless you're looking for it. Can see it very clearly in Hebrew, and that's why. By the way, we are doing a lot of Hebrew poetry in this church. We do Proverbs on Sundays and Isaiah on Tuesdays and Galatians on Thursdays because, my goodness, after all that Hebrew poetry, we really need some good epistolary, solid argumentation. We need to hear Paul just beat the Galatians to pieces for their retreat from the gospel. I want you to understand, most of the Old Testament is poetry, and poetry is art. And your God is a God of art. He is a God of beauty. He created you wonderfully and beautifully. He made the earth. He made everything, and he did it in an artistic way. He did not make a file cabinet. He could have done it with a file cabinet, whether with the files communicate to each other. He could have built a computer, not pretty, especially. Anyway. He could have done it in any way. Like I say, he could have communicated to you with popsicles, but he didn't. He communicated to you through the Bible, through his word. And the reason he did it is because he's a God of art. And so if you miss the experience of the art, if you say, just get to the point, get to the good part, get to the cheese. If you skip the art and don't see how it develops, you're missing half of what he's trying to do with you. Submitting to art. Now, that's going to be hard for all of us engineers. But hey, okay, I got an engineering background. I've got an electrical engineering degree. Okay, so if I can do art, you can definitely do art. That's kind of a red herring because I wasn't really good at double E. I was much better at artistic type stuff, but like language. Anyway, the definition of poetry is short statements that convey a lot of meaning with just a few things, like a picture that's worth 1,000 words. Okay, and engage the art because very few people in English with their English Bible are capable. I mean, nobody with an English Bible is capable of seeing what you could see in Hebrew. And so I want you to enjoy and partake of how this develops, how his thoughts develop. Because this actually is a whole poem. 1 through 14 is this whole big unity we're going to see. And it's a monster. So her strides attain Sheol. And the path, the orech, remember her path, her strides then lead into the path, the orech of life she does not observe or examine. They roam to and fro her wagon tracks she does not know. Her feet are descending is parallel. Sheol and death are paralleled, and that again, when you find them, the poet rearranging the order of the second sentence after saying the first. He says her feet first, in the first sentence. The second sentence, he says Sheol, and then talks about her strides. These are designed and opposed so that the center is brought out and important. What's being told to the son here? How can you say, I mean, how many ways can I tell you, boy, you're going to die? This is not honey and oil. This is sharp and bitter, and it's going to kill you. Her strides attain death. And look how it says it. Her strides grasp death. It's the goal she gets. The crossing the finish line at the end, you don't get a gold, silver, or bronze. You get death as your reward. She doesn't observe. The path of life she does not observe or examine. And they roam to and fro her wagon tracks she does not know. I would change the way I did this. I recant, but I didn't get it in this. We'll see it later. But I take it that she does not know is more parallel to she doesn't observe or examine. So this is alternating parallelism. And that is the first mistake I've made since the last time I made a mistake. What the wise parent teaches the young adult about child about sex and marriage, first, is that wisdom and understanding are worth the effort to gain them. Okay, this is again review, and we're going to post all the points of all the lessons ever on the internet at an undisclosed point in time. So don't feel like you have to write furiously, but then don't wait and say, I'll get it later. Try to get as much now as you can. but hear what's developing here. Listen and concentrate means that what the dad is offering, what Solomon's offering Rehoboam, is worth the attainment. Maybe it's too hard for you. Maybe you think, I don't want to concentrate. You're trying to tell me to concentrate on the Word of God every single day of my life for an undetermined by me block of time so that I can learn something about God's Word? You want me to do that with my life, like every day? Yeah, and it's worth the effort. Why? Because you're being groomed to rule. Just like Rehoboam is being groomed to rule. Rehoboam blew it. Solomon's son, total loser. Totally lost out. Now, it was prophesied that he would, but strangely, the sovereignty of God and the volition of man coexist in human history to the glory of God. Wisdom and understanding are worth the effort to gain them. The second point is we gain them best by listening and concentrating, not by making mistakes. There is the philosophy of the world out there that it's okay to make mistakes because you'll learn from them. And that's true. If you make a mistake, you definitely got to pick up and keep moving. You got to pick up and move on and forget those things that are behind, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, and stretch forward to the things that are ahead. That's absolutely right. Forget the mistakes. I mean, after you learn from them, confess it and move on, okay? But this is a lesson that you don't want to learn from experience. Just like killing someone, you don't want to learn that murder is a way to be executed by the state from experience, because they only get to do that once, and then you're going to die. That's from your perspective. From the victim's perspective, of course, you're taking away every chance they have to respond to God with their lives, with their substance. So we gain wisdom and understanding best by listening and concentrating, not by making mistakes. The third point here is a major point. God always tells us what we need to know before we need it. Okay, the son is being told this before he enters the market street and he sees the belly dancer offering, hey, my husband's away, let's go play. He already knows the principle, and it's already being loaded beforehand. Now, is he going to fulfill it? The beautiful thing about this poem of Proverbs 5, 1 through 14 is that you get to go through the whole process. You get to think through what would happen if you don't listen to the instruction. It's your one chance. It's your vicarious experience. You get to see what's going to happen. And guess what? The only good thing you hear about this whole process is the honey and oil you think you're going to receive, but you don't. Bitter like wormwood and sharp like a two-edged sword. God always tells us what we need to know in advance. Fourth point, you will be fooled by the deceptions of the world if you don't learn to guard against them. That is called intellectual humility. And we all need to have it. We all need to have intellectual humility and say, I am not smarter than Satan, the prince of the power of the air. He will get me if I'm trying to rely on my own reason and my own observation. You've got a whole country, the culture believes that they sufficiently can decide public policy based on a 24-hour news cycle and the little snippet of reality you get from CNN or Fox or any of these 24-hour news things. That you know enough, you've got enough of an intelligence briefing to outthink the people we've elected. I mean, that's what your culture says. Now, if the people you elect don't have any principles and they can't think their way out of a paper sack, then yeah. Based on your very small subset of information you get from TV, maybe you could make a better decision. Just on principle. But I'm not talking about principle. I'm talking about once the people with the principle are there, and I'm not saying they are there. I'm saying if they are there, your culture thinks that we can still outthink the person that gets the real intelligence briefing from the real intelligence community. That is arrogance. And we would first of all desire to rid ourselves of that encumbrance. Stop thinking of ourselves more than we ought to think. Point five, the attractions of the adulteress are almost impossible to discern as poisonous until it's too late. And that's verse, I believe, 3. The first thing you think is honey and oil. You don't think bitter. You got to taste it first. Oh, that was gross. That was bitter, and it cut my mouth. But it's too late. You're an adulterer. The attractions of the adulteress are almost impossible to discern as poisonous until it's too late. This is your pastor desiring. As I just observe the text, I desire strongly, especially for you young men and young ladies, to recognize the incredibly horrible consequences for not learning this lesson as it's given in Proverbs. It's horrible. It's a horrible, unthinkable thought. The worst thing I can imagine happening to you is that you become this son and not learn as he was supposed to learn from the lesson. You are God's image. You have incredible eternal value because you have been redeemed by Jesus Christ. The problem of the power of sin has been removed. The penalty of sin has been removed if you're saved. You are God's creation that he desires to glorify him. And you're going to be an enemy of the cross by lifestyle pattern of sinning. Don't do it. You don't want to go to the grave early. Point six, therefore, learn to think based on principle. That's the lesson of Proverbs 5. The principle's pretty simple. I mean, it's a pretty simple message, right? Don't commit adultery. Amen. And we don't pass the plate here, but don't commit adultery. We can all go have chicken because that's the message. But see, that's the principle that needs to be in the conscience beforehand. You are God's image on earth. Learn to think based on principle. Point seven, some lessons must not be learned by experience. Beating that up all day. Point eight, the thoughtless adulteress does not function on principle. And I get that because she doesn't know the path. She doesn't look at the path of life, and the path of life is what we're supposed to be walking on. She's on the path of death. She doesn't even observe this path of life. Her sinfulness is ignorant of the consequences. Point nine, how about that? She doesn't even know she's walking towards death. Hey, y'all, come on, follow me. I'm sorry, you guys. Come on, follow me. We'll go into the furnace. She's a Pied Piper leading people to destruction. And she doesn't know it. So point 10, therefore she has nothing valuable to add to your thought processes. The wicked person, the adulteress, the adulterer, the person that seeks to pressure you young ladies into a physical relationship that is reserved for marriage, this person has absolutely nothing of value to add to your life because they have no principle. They're not submitting to the Lord. They're not fearers of the Lord. She has nothing valuable to add to your thought processes. And point 11, here's the extrapolation. The counsel of the wicked is always worse than no counsel at all because it's ignorant of its own consequences. Yeah, come on, just do it. Just do whatever X is. Just do X. They don't have anything valuable to say because they're ignorant of the consequences. They don't realize that they're saying, just die. And death here could be metaphoric. It could be your relationship with the Lord is dead because you're carnal. This is a quagmire you don't want to get yourself into, this pattern of lifestyle sinning. You don't want to ever underestimate the power of emotion. The power of emotion over your life. If you get the bull out of the gate and let it start ruling and destroying things, emotion will ruin your life. Why? Because it's bigger and stronger. It feels. It's more apparent and it's immediate. It's like a drug. And I feel this way. I know it's wrong, but I feel this way. This is your culture's lie. And when I say your culture, I mean the cosmic system, the world. This is the world's lie about love. It's this unstoppable force. I can't help but commit adultery because I love someone. I mean, we fell in love and, you know, we're all Greeks here. It's an impossible force. I couldn't stop it. That's love, the idol. That's Aphrodite. That's a goddess that we're worshiping. Not love, the character, the component of God's integrity, of God's character. What the Bible teaches about adultery. Point one, pragmatism. It leads to premature death, according to Leviticus and throughout Proverbs, but according to Leviticus 20:10, Deuteronomy 22:22, and Proverbs 2:18 and 5:5 so far, what we've seen so far. The Bible teaches, just pragmatically, don't do it because you'll die. How about that? Well, that's enough. I can apply that one. Good. Learn that one today. It leads to a premature death. That's pragmatism. What does pragmatism mean? Do you know what that means? It means that you're making a decision based on utility, based on the best of all the options, of all the possibilities. Pragmatically, the best thing is to do this because the least the number of people get hurt, or because I don't die. So that's pragmatism. That's not really the reason we make decisions, by the way. You don't want to be a consequentialist making decisions based on what I'll get. Okay? If you give to the ministry of the gospel, according to Galatians 6, I believe, if you give to the ministry of the gospel, you will reap eternal reward. Paul is glad for the gift, but he's not for the benefit of the gift itself, but for the reward that accrues to them. But guess what? The minute you give to receive, you're not giving. You're trading. And so that's not gift, and it doesn't work. So pragmatically, you can't give pragmatically. I'm going to invest in the kingdom by giving this much and expect to get my return. No, you give because of your cheerful attitude before the Lord, and know that with faith, this is trust the Lord time, and know that it's going to result in a return, but you don't give to receive. It's, you got to think that one through, don't you? You don't want to feel that one through. You want to think that one through. It's prohibited. The prohibition is expressly forbidden by God in Exodus 20:14, Matthew 5:27, Luke 18:20, and Romans 13:9. Not only will it kill you, God says don't do it. Well, that goes hand in hand because your God is love and He doesn't want you to die. God isn't willing that any should perish. That's out of context. But death means death. It means separation from the benefits of life, from relationship with God, or from life this side of eternity. Death means death. And whatever the separation happens, wherever the separation is occurring, it's not what God wants for you. It's the opposite of blessing. Point three, here's your picture. Notice the P's. We're being alliterative. I actually am a preacher. pragmatism, prohibition, and the picture that illustrates idolatry, the idolatry of Israel, in Jeremiah 3 and 5, Jeremiah 3, 8 and 9, and 5, 7, and 13, 26. Also, whole chapter 16 of Ezekiel, and the book of Hosea. Hosea is the prophet who was told to go marry a prostitute because the Lord was making the case that Israel had whored herself out. So Hosea is the picture of the Lord, and the prostitute he marries, Gomer, is Israel. That's the picture. Are we all thankful that we're not any of the prophets? You know, Isaiah had to walk around naked for 3 years. The Lord said, Isaiah, walk around naked for 3 years. Right. I'm glad it wouldn't appear, too, because he would have been in a lot of trouble. Where's Isaiah? I think he's frozen out in the woods. Naked. The fourth thing that the Bible teaches about adultery is it's profane. It's profanity. Because it confuses God's design for mankind in marriage. You know, you're God's image. You're profaning God's image when you sin against yourself this way, when you sin against marriage. If you take Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 6:16, I'll turn there quickly. 6:16, or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. Where did he get that two becoming one flesh? Genesis 2:24, when God created woman and marriage happened instantly. It's the destruction or confusion of God's design for mankind in marriage. That's what adultery is. The sex act is a marriage act. When God, and get this straight, God created sex as a blessing, but it's a marriage act. It is the act that demonstrates the marriage. That's it. It ain't a wedding, it ain't a dress, it ain't a limousine, it ain't horses with a horse-drawn carriage taking you through the park to the reception. That is not the sign in the Bible of marriage. It is sex. Why is your culture so broken? Because everyone's married to everyone. by that standard of evaluation. Average person's had 50 partners, and they're not all the same. So you've got, it's not like 50 people married to each other. It's 50 people married to 50 different people through your whole culture. That's hell on earth. It's the profanity of God's design for mankind in marriage. If you take Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 6:16, compare them with Ephesians 5 and what marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. It's very clear, especially for church-age believers, for Christians, this is hell on earth. It's unthinkable. The second half of the poem, it really is a second poem, but it all makes one poem. Now, my sons, listen to me. Don't turn aside from the words of my mouth. Make far away from her your road. Don't draw near to the door of her house. Before, we had a bunch of positive commands. Now we've got a positive negative. Listen to me and don't turn aside from the words of my mouth. The component being paralleled is the thought to listen, concentrate. Can you do it? Yeah, remember that you're that thinker guy that's capable of thinking and listening and concentrating. Make far away from her your road and don't draw near to the door of her house. First command is positive, make far away. You see, it's a positive command. Do this. Next command, don't do this, don't draw near to her door. He's thematically arranging his thoughts. Lest you give to another your strength and your years to the cruel one, another and cruel one are the same person. Lest they be filled with strangers with your power and your toilsome gains to the house of a foreigner. This is all the same people. Then this is the principle of adultery and any a corporate sin with two people involved. And I mean not you and God, I mean you and another person. It isn't just your spiritual life that's being impacted. This lady's whole family's involved. The cruel one, the foreigner, the strangers, and the house of the and the another person. This is all the same group. It's the family and the husband. The husband and his family. It's the cuckold. That's the old word for old English. Not old English, but archaic English word for the man whose wife had adultery on him. The guy whose old lady was stepping out, as they would say in vernacular. That guy and his brothers. And they're gonna pull out Deuteronomy 22 and start getting some stones together. They're also gonna and before they do that, they're gonna take everything you own. They're gonna extort you because you've stolen something. Lest you give to another your strength, your years to the cruel one. Strength and years are paralleled. And lest you give starts off the thought. Lest they be filled strangers with your power and your toilsome gains to the house of a foreigner. And you groan at your end. Now, see, you've been told what's going to happen. You don't have to experience this. Dad's telling you the whole story. I'll tell you the end of the story. We'll even roll the credits at the end. You get to see the whole thing, and then you decide tomorrow when you walk when you go get something in the market, and the adulteress attracts you. You know what's going to happen. You don't need to have a rerun. You groan at your end when they're consumed. What? Your flesh and your body. And you say, how I've hated shanay, instruction. That word musar is usually administered in the Bible with a rod. That's the kind of instruction that hurts, but it's always for educational purposes. The rod is never divorced from education. It's the rod of education instruction. How I've hated shanay, instruction, musar, and reproof my heart. Or it has spurned what? My heart. See, he did the verb first, then the object. This is poetry. You groan at your end when they're consumed, your flesh and your body. And you say, how I've hated shanay, instruction, musar, and reproof. What's to the center? What's the chiastic parallel there? What's the emphasis? Instruction, musar, and reproof. And we're going to see next hour how these are actually being paralleled in the superstructure. And then the sad summary. And I've not listened, shema, to the voice of my teachers. And to my instructors, I've not inclined my ear. Soon, I was in total evil in the midst of the assembly and congregation. That's out of order. In the midst of the congregation and assembly is the correct order. What does it mean, I've not listened to the voice of my teachers and my instructors, I've not inclined my ear? It's obvious. I'm about to die, literally. He's talking about death here. I'm about to die because I did not listen to my instructors. And that's a horrible thought, but that's why Dad takes you through the whole story. Soon, it says, this is the hardest verse in the passage. Soon I was in total evil. It says I was almost in utter ruin. The word soon is could be almost, a little bit, or a little bit of time. I take it soon, quickly, before long, after I went to get the eggs at market and got something else. I was in total evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly. Voice of instructors and my teachers and my instructors are paralleled. Total evil is not paralleled. It's soon I was in total evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly. Look at the public disgrace of this young man who is publicly going to be executed. Publicly executed. All his strength and hard-earned gains won't be earned because he's going to die because he stole from his neighbor. What did he steal? He stole his neighbor's wife. See, God always protects private property, even when that private property is human property. And the only provision I find in the text where we own something as another human being is marriage, where the husband owns his wife and the wife owns her husband. And I'll show you that next hour. See, it's not slavery, it's marriage, and it's God's provision for human freedom. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word always does what you've sent it to do, that it convicts us, it reproves us, it corrects us, it instructs us in righteousness. It gives us what we need. Actually, you taught us in Psalm 1, it gives us what we need to be happy. Father, we thank you that you have given us this country. You've put us in this place and this time so that we can have freedom to proclaim your word boldly without fear of reprisal or reproach. And you've given us the understanding that even if there was reprisal or reproach, we still would proclaim your word boldly. We thank you that you have seen fit in history to bless us, that you have graced us out, that Jesus Christ is our Savior, and we have an eternal relationship with you and with Him. In fact, you've brought us into the fellowship of the Trinity. And we ask that you would continue to impress upon our hearts the importance of that fellowship, of that relationship, and let us enjoy it and be cognizant of it, conscious of it, not emotionally, but in the understanding that we forever have fellowship with the Trinity. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.